Folks, let me take just a moment before we get into the study tonight to say a few things. Number one, I would be a person of absolute ingratitude if I didn't, on behalf of Vicki and me, thank all of you for your wonderful hospitality this week. And I want to thank so many of you who have been so attentive and so gracious to Vicki. And you've been so kind to her this week, and I love and appreciate you for that. Secondly, this morning, to those of you who were seniors and in the class, there's one thing I forgot to mention. And I'm going to mention it tonight for all of you, but all the rest of you in the congregation need to hear it too. Brethren, we oftentimes talk about the importance of us giving as we've been prospered to the Lord. That's Bible teaching. Amen? I want to encourage you something. Many of us have saved for retirement. Many of you are on retirement plans in your companies and so forth. I want to encourage you to give serious thought to keeping the Lord in your will. You know, a lot of the things we accumulate through life, we don't ever stop and think about that in reality, those things have been accumulating and we really haven't given those things to the Lord and won't be able to perhaps until we die. In the last few years, and I've done since I've been at Washington Avenue for many, many years, I've encouraged older folks to not forget the Lord in their wills. And we had a lady about 3.5 years ago that died and left our congregation $1.1 million. People thought she was poor. We had a lady who died just about the end of last year, who in April left the congregation almost $750,000. I tell you that because here's some ladies who said, I love the Lord, I love His church, I trust His elders. And I would be glad to share with the elders here some thoughts about talking to people about I'll give you an idea. One of the things we did with one of these ladies is we drew up her will that said that that there were a committee of guys that she trusted that said that at her death, that committee of guys had to approve that Washington Avenue was still loyal to the faith, and if it wasn't, those men could pick a congregation anywhere in the United States and give the money to. Because you're aware, sometimes congregations leave where they were in a person's lifetime. I just encourage you all to think about that and give some serious thought to it. Another thing that I want to say, we've been talking about leaders, elders, shepherds this week, and I haven't really addressed this as such, but I think I need to say it. Brethren, I hope and pray that you in this congregation respect these four men who are your elders. And I hope and pray that you strive diligently to have the right attitude toward them. Now, let me say something. I don't have to tell these guys because they know it, just like all of us elders at Washington Avenue know it. There are no perfect elders in the church. And I want to ask all of you, don't expect perfection from these men. It's not fair. There's going to be times when elders are going to make mistakes. Sometimes elders make a decision that maybe is not the wisest decision. Ladies, your husband never does that at home, does he? Sometimes decisions have to be made, and a husband makes a decision, and maybe it's not the wisest one. But here's the question. Does a husband, does an eldership have as the biggest concern the best for the family, whether the physical family or the spiritual family? And I think it's important that all of us be patient with elders. I would say this, share with them your suggestions. If you have ideas, let us as elders know what they are. If you disagree about something, don't go start a mutiny in a congregation. If you disagree about something that the elders do, go sit down with them privately and say, could I talk to you? You'll be amazed how you'll get respect and listen to if you have that kind of courteous Christian mindset. If elders make a decision that you don't agree with, please be supportive of them. Don't get mad. Don't cause trouble in the congregation. And let me say this, brethren. There are a lot of things, there are decisions that elders make that many times members in a congregation don't have a clue what the whole picture is. And sometimes you can't. Not because elders are trying to be secretive, but sometimes there are confidential things that elders simply can't talk about. I've been a gospel preacher for 43 years, full-time in three congregations. I want to tell you what I've observed. I have never one time seen a group of elders try to say, you know, here's the Word of God, and we're going to make a decision that deviates from the Word of God. I want to tell you, good godly men care about the authority of God and His Word. Amen. Respect men who are elders. And again, there are some decisions that you may not know about. You may not understand the whole thing. I encourage you to trust your elders. To you men who are elders, let me say this. I want to encourage you guys to be caring shepherds of this flock. Let the members here know how much you love and care for them. Try to be as open as you can with them. Let them know how much you care about each one of them individually. And I want to tell you, the congregation at Flatwoods for a long time has held a big place in my heart. I love and respect you all. And I encourage you to live in a way that honors God. And so this congregation is being a light to this part of the state. Years on top of years from now, when many of us in this room today are dead and gone. And I hope and pray that all of you will be committed to that. Now tonight, as has been announced, my lesson is entitled, The Best Followers Discipline Themselves. In our lessons this week in the gospel meeting, we've talked about submission. And tonight, as we talk about submission, I want to talk about living a life of self-control. And I want to put the emphasis in this lesson on self-control. Ladies and gentlemen, there's a trait that should keep all of us in check. If it was adopted, it would bless our congregation. It would be a wonderful gift to elders, and it would ultimately glorify God, and that is self-discipline or self-control. What is discipline? Discipline is, number one, giving guidance in God's expectations. What does God want to be done? If we as preachers teach congregations, we teach people what's God's will to be done. If we discipline ourselves, we get into the Word and say, what is God's will? But discipline also involves training members to obey God's rules or God's will. If it's ourselves, I'm training myself to say, be an obedient child of God. And discipline also involves punishing disobedience. Sadly, members sometimes begin to walk in sin. I wish that never happened. I wish as a gospel preacher and an elder, I wish there was never a time when brethren started walking in sin. Sadly, that's not true. Sometimes members begin to walk in sin, and God calls upon elders to discipline the unfaithful. I want you to look with me this evening at some things that God says about discipline of the disorderly. Number one, I'm going to start in 1 Corinthians 5, and if you want to open your Bibles, there are several verses from that chapter I'm going to identify. 1 Corinthians 5, verses 4 and 5. You remember this is in a context where a young man is living with his father's wife. He's living in fornication. Very likely his mother's died, and he is shacking up with his dad's new wife. Here's the Apostle Paul's advice. In the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, when you're gathered together along with my spirit, with the power of our Lord Jesus Christ, deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus Christ. If I can use some very simple Kentucky terms, you know what God's saying here through the Apostle Paul? He says, if a man's living like that, call him out. Call him out in the worship and say, brother, you're living in sin. You need to repent. Verse 7. Therefore, purge out the old leaven, that it may be a new lump, since you truly are unleavened. For indeed Christ, our Passover, was sacrificed for us. Here he encourages, look, folks, a little bit of sin tolerated in a congregation will destroy a congregation. But again, verse 9. I wrote to you in my epistle not to keep company with sexually immoral people. Look at verse 11. But now I have written to you not to keep company with anyone named a brother who is sexually immoral or covetous or an idolater or a reviler or a drunkard or an extortioner. No, not to eat with such a person. Don't act like that person is in harmony with God. Don't live in a way that says to him, it's okay to do what you're doing, there's no problem with it. Verse 13, therefore put away from yourselves the evil person. That's Paul's advice in that circumstance. Now I turn to 2 Thessalonians chapter 3. And here the Apostle Paul says in verse 6, but we command you, brethren, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you withdraw from every brother who walks disorderly, and not according to the tradition which he's received from us. Then verses 14 and 15. And if anyone does not obey our word in this epistle, note that person and do not keep company with him, that he may be ashamed. Yet do not count him as an enemy, but admonish him as a brother. I want to make some observations about these texts and some cautions. Number one, God, in writing these scriptures through the Apostle Paul by inspiration, is suggesting that leaders of the church, elders, are to lead a congregation in disciplining rebellious members. Secondly, the elders at Washington Avenue have an obligation to discipline members in our congregation who are walking disorderly. Brethren, the elders at Washington Avenue have no right, no authority to discipline people at Flatwoods. Number one, we don't even know who they are. And so elders are not to discipline members of other congregations. It is discipline of those we shepherd. Number three, the ultimate goal of church discipline is not to beat somebody up, it is not to embarrass somebody, it is to get people to heaven. Number four, if people alienate themselves from the congregation and from the oversight of the elders, elders need to accept that decision and inform the congregation of the person's decision. One of the struggles that sometimes elders have is, and at Washington Avenue, sometimes we'll have somebody that will be being unfaithful, and we'll try to encourage them, and that person will write us a letter and say, I no longer consider myself to be a member of the congregation. I am no longer under your authority. Okay? We'll accept that. We're not going to chase them down the road. We'll encourage them. But we're not going to try to get up and do all kinds of things in the worship and lead in withdrawal of fellowship. They've already withdrawn. And by the way, let me say this to you elders. There is a thing about being concerned about legal things if we pursue somebody after they've said, I'm not a member anymore. The other thing I would say to you is that elders can make mistakes. And so elders need to be cautious in disciplining. Now, I want to stop there. I want to ask you a question personally. How do you, as a Christian, feel about what God's advice to Paul, through Paul, to the Corinthians, and Paul's advice to the Thessalonians about people who are walking out of step with God, how do you, as a Christian, feel about that? Well, I want to show you something. Here are members' reactions oftentimes to church discipline. There are some members that say, you know what, I agree with that. There are sometimes a lot of members that say, I don't agree with that. By the way, folks, it's probably pretty important that if the elders have led a congregation in an action of church discipline, they probably know more about it than a lot of you do. Okay? But I want to tell you what I observe happen. In congregations, when elders see somebody that's walking in sin, won't repent, encourages them to repent, and they refuse. And when the elders let a congregation know that we're going to have to take some discipline about this person, some members immediately take sides. Some want to be on the side of the leadership. Some want to be on the side of the person who's being disciplined. Some members feel that a disciplined member is being mistreated. Now, let me say something to you. Not every time an eldership leads a congregation in church discipline, is it justified? I have seen some times where a congregation without elders or a group of elders may lead a congregation in an action of church discipline when it's just because somebody does something different than they like. And it's a matter of expediency. But listen, if elders lead in an action of church discipline, it's because they care about a person's eternal destiny, not because they're trying to mistreat and embarrass somebody. Number three, some members believe that disciplined members will never be reached again. I've heard people say, I don't believe in church discipline. I think it's wrong. Because you know what? If you discipline somebody who's in sin, they'll never walk back through those doors. You know what, brethren? If you believe that, you haven't read 1 and 2 Corinthians. Because in 1 Corinthians, that man who was living with his daddy's wife, Paul said to the church in 1 Corinthians 5, you withdraw from him. Don't even eat with him. Do you know when you get to 2 Corinthians chapters 1 and 2, Paul wrote that church again and he said, brethren, he's repented. Now, are you going to hold it over his head the rest of his life and discourage him and keep him from staying in the faith? That man had repented and come back. And you know what? Some of the brethren, every time they saw him, it was like this. There he is. You know what he did. Paul said he's repented. He's forgiven. Now you forgive him. You see, sometimes people don't understand God's purpose for discipline. The reality is that church discipline was designed by God for people who walk outside the faith, and God intended for it to have one of two impacts. Either it will humble that sinner and cause him to agonize over losing his fellowship with his beloved brethren in the church, or it's going to cause him to become hardened in his sin. God designed church discipline for those purposes. Another reaction I see sometimes of brethren is that many members simply refuse to participate in discipline. If the elders of a congregation lead in an action of church discipline, there's some people say, well, I'm going to tell you right now one thing. They tell me I can't eat with that person. I'm going to do it anyway. There are some other members who believe that who are very, very opposed to church discipline. They believe it's an unloving, a hateful, and an ungodly action. They don't understand what the Bible teaches about it. There are many members today who believe that church discipline is not politically correct. I want to tell you, that phrase politically correct just about makes me sick. I'm a whole lot more concerned what's biblically correct than I am what's politically correct. And again, there are a number of members who, when somebody is walking in sin, who have very little information about it. And so anything that's done, it's like question marks in their mind are going along. And then I want to give you one that I suspect many of you struggle with. That last passage in 2 Thessalonians 3. Don't treat him as an enemy, but love him as a brother. Now I want to ask you a question. Have you ever had a hard time with that? Have you ever found that difficult? Let me give you another one. Love the sinner and hate the sin. We've heard that. Is that easy to do all the time? No, it's not. But even if church discipline occurs, it is to occur from a heart of compassion and care for a person, a heart of genuine love that says we want this person to repent and come home. Now, I introduce all this tonight with that to now get to the real topic of the hour. And that is, ladies and gentlemen, what is the best answer for dealing with sin in the lives of Christians? What is it? I want to talk to you elders, deacons, and preachers for a moment. And brethren, let me say to you that all of us leaders must practice self-discipline ourselves. Disciplining us about living for God, disciplining us about dealing with sin, disciplining us about our attitude and how we treat members in a congregation. Listen to Scripture. The great apostle said this, "But I discipline my body and bring it into subjection, lest when I've preached to others, I myself should become disqualified." You men in this room tonight who along with me preach the gospel, brethren, it is not enough to stand in pulpits and preach and tell people what they should do. We better be preaching to ourselves and using what we preach when we preach it. Again, Paul told Titus about elders. A bishop, then, must be blameless, the steward of God. I want to focus on two phrases here. Not self-willed, not quick-tempered, not given to wine, not violent, not greedy for money, but hospitable, a lover of what's good, sober-minded, just, holy, self-controlled. Every now and then I hear a story about a preacher or an elder who gets caught up in immorality, who gets caught up in some kind of sexual indiscretion, who commits fornication or adultery. My brethren, listen to me. We as leaders in the body of Christ have a tremendous responsibility to discipline ourselves to be examples of the gospel we teach, the church that we shepherd, and the Lord that we serve. It is imperative for all of us as leaders. The best answer for dealing with sin in the lives of Christians is, number one, every leader needs to discipline himself. But what about all Christians? You know what? I think sometimes in the church we say, now here it is. Mark back here and Jerry up here, they got to discipline themselves because they're preachers. And these four elders, they got to discipline themselves because they're elders. Okay, the rest of this study, I want you to do something. Stop thinking about preachers, stop thinking about elders, and just go look in the mirror at yourself. Because my friends, listen in the Bible what God says to all of us about Christianity. And I remind you that the question tonight is, what is it that will help us in congregations to be the greatest asset to elders and leaders in the church? It is self-control of ourselves. You see, all Christians are to practice self-discipline. We read this verse earlier this week. Also for this very reason, giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue, that bulldog determination, to virtue knowledge, to knowledge what? Self-control. To self-control perseverance. Do you all hear what God's saying? You start out with that foundation of your faith and you put it in it a drive that says, I am going to please my God. When you do that, you're going to be driven to get into the Word and say, what does God tell me to do? And the next thing is self-control. I'm going to use what I've learned and apply it to me and make a difference in me being like God. First Corinthians 9, verse 25, Paul said, every athlete exercises self-control in all things. Now listen, they do it for a perishable wreath, but we for an imperishable one. You watch runners, you watch people in the Olympics, and they do all these things, and they do it for a gold medal. You watch our beloved Kentucky Wildcats participate in the NCAA tournament. I know, not in football, in basketball. And they long to win that trophy and hold it up. NCAA champions. And what do? They discipline themselves, and you all know in the past few years, like last year, when you've got 10 guys, all of them playing, and they're sacrificing for the team. And these guys are giving everything they have to disciplining themselves and learning to be the best athletes they can be and the best basketball players they can be. And they do it to hold a trophy up and say, we're the winners of the NCAA. Listen, folks. They win it in March or April. And in October, they just start all over again with nothing. But you and I are in a race for an eternal crown. Imperishable. And we need to discipline ourselves as much as the Kentucky Wildcats discipline themselves in basketball. Now, for you all who are Ohio State fans, we're not talking about them tonight. I love you. Watch this. The grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly lusts and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in this present world. Did you hear it? The beautiful message of this gospel that we love and cherish in our lives has called us to live in this present world for God. But what do? We reject and renounce sin. And what do? We practice self-control and live upright and godly lives in this world. Ladies and gentlemen, Christians living a life of self-control are the best followers in the church. Do you realize this evening the best gift that you as a Christian can give this congregation is for you to be absolutely committed to God, absolutely committed to living a devout, faithful Christian life. Do you realize this evening that the best gift you can give the eldership of this congregation is for you to live a devout Christian life, submissive to God with all your heart, and respecting those men and their leadership? Now, let's talk about what Christians living a life of self-control are going to have to be doing. And I'm going to identify a few things tonight. Number one. Ladies and gentlemen, we're going to have to use self-control, self-discipline in us getting in the Word and absolutely knowing it and loving it. When you use the Word of God, it's going to help you because now you know what to do and it's going to drive you to want to have self-discipline. All Scripture is given by the inspiration of God. Listen, and it's profitable for doctrine. It teaches me what to do. For reproof, it tells me where I'm wrong. For correction gets me back on the right track. And for instruction in righteousness, it teaches me how to treat other people. Yes, in my family. Yes, in the church. In my workplace, at school, wherever I am. It teaches me how to be righteous. Number two. Ladies and gentlemen, if we as Christians practice self-discipline, we are going to come to this house to worship Him. Y'all know the song, we come into this house to worship Him. Just like those wise men came to worship Jesus at His birth. Ladies and gentlemen, our God has called upon us to come into the assembly and worship Him every first day of the week. That passage in Hebrews 10:25 says, here's what some people did in the first century, and unfortunately, it's just like what a lot of Christians do today. Have very, very little commitment to the Lord and His church. And yet Paul said, not forsaking the assembly of ourselves together, as the manner of some is. My friends, it ought to be the first priority of every week that you're here on the Lord's Day in worship. If you go somewhere on vacation, you're not on vacation from Jesus. I challenge us tonight to have a mindset that says, you know what, on Sunday morning, on Sunday night, and Wednesday night, you know where I am? I'm in the Lord's house because the Lord is first in my life. That's self-discipline. Number three. Ladies and gentlemen, if we're going to practice self-control, we're going to have to hear what God said when He talked to us about don't conform. What does that mean? Well, let me give you an example. Take some Play-Doh. Take some kind of clay. And you take it and you can make it in all kinds of shapes. You can reshape it. Don't you let the world, Christians, tell you how to shape yourself. Here's what God said, don't conform, but rather be transformed. I beseech you, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present, watch this, your bodies a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. And you do that so that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. It's all because you're God's child. And you say, I want to mold myself after Him. Number four. If you and I are going to discipline ourselves, we're going to have to lay aside the weight of sin. Hebrews chapter 11 gives us this marvelous, marvelous list of God's people who the ages whose faith kept them loyal to Him. I want to tell you, my favorite people in Hebrews 11 are not the named ones. I love to read about Abraham. I love to read about Sarah. I love to read about Samson. I love to read about all those people. But I want to tell you, my favorite people of faith in Hebrews 11 are the unnamed ones. Women who were faithful to God when their husbands were slaughtered for the cause of Christ. All of you look up here. People whose bodies were sawn asunder because of their loyalty to God. Can you imagine somebody taking a saw and cutting you from head all the way through your torso and cutting you half in two because you will not deny God? You can go and read all the rest of those things. I am so impressed with the faith of people who said, I will never, never give up my faith. Now, it's fascinating when you read that and all of a sudden you come to chapter 12 and Paul turns that around to those Hebrews back to themselves and says this, therefore we also, since we're surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses. By the way, folks, comment about that passage. You ever ask this, does that passage mean that people who died are up in eternity and they're watching what we're doing and serving Him? No, it doesn't. The word that's used here is not a word in the Greek language that talks about people watching somebody. It's a word that means people have testified or declared something. The lives of the people in Hebrews chapter 11 declare to us you can stay faithful to God. Watch it. Since we're surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, people who've shown us you can do it. Let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us, and let us run with endurance the race that's set before us, looking to Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. Ladies and gentlemen, God says you need to discipline yourself. I have a question for you tonight, and the answer is going to be different for all of us. Don't answer out loud, just answer to yourself. What are the two most difficult temptations you face? What are you doing to strengthen yourself and to fight against those temptations? You see, Paul says, I want you to fight against temptation and sin in your life. Well, let me go to some that we need to discipline ourselves in. Brethren, we as Christians need to discipline ourselves when it comes to lust. I want you young people to hear me tonight very clearly about something I'm going to say. Many times in pulpits, you hear preachers talk about things about sexuality being wrong, that fornication and adultery and homosexuality and lust are sinful. Young people, those things are true, but listen to me. Don't you walk out of the church and don't you close up your Bible and say, well, God is saying that sexuality is sinful. No, it's not. It is absolutely a God-given privilege. God designed us as males and females. God designed the home to be the place where sexual expression occur, listen to me, between a husband and a wife in marriage. And God did not say, well, you know what, we'll get married and live together for a while and see if we're compatible, and then we'll get married and in marriage then enjoy more of the blessings of sexuality. No, God said you get married and then you enjoy the pleasures of sexuality. But they're beautiful, and they're right, and they're holy. Yes, God understands there's a very strong and powerful urge in the way He designed us. Paul said in 1 Corinthians 7:9, it's better for them to marry than to burn. What's he talking about? To burn with lust. God says the sexual desire within us is strong, but we got to control it. Now, would you open your Bibles with me to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 just a moment? 1 Thessalonians 4. And read with me what Paul says about the sexual desires and temptations that we face. Chapter 4, verse 3 beginning. For this is the will of God, your sanctification, that is, you setting your life apart from self and sin to be God's, that you should abstain from sexual immorality, that each of you should know how to possess his own vessel in sanctification and honor, not in passion of lust like the Gentiles who do not know God, that no one should take advantage of and defraud his brother in this matter, because the Lord is the avenger of all such, as we also forewarned you and testified. For God did not call us to uncleanness, but in holiness. What's he saying? Guys, God designed our bodies. Jesus, the creator of mankind, made man as a male. Ladies, you were made as females. We're to fulfill those desires of the body and mind in one place, in the home, with our husband or our wife. He says, you use your body for holiness. Romans chapter 13, verse 14. Put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to fulfill its lust. Don't let lust lead you to disobey God. Don't let lust lead you to be unfaithful to your mate. Don't let lust lead you into actions that cause you to have all kind of guilt. Rather, you live as God has called you to live, that is holy. By the way, do you all remember in Acts 24, when Paul was there talking with that man who'd come down and was judging him? You remember Felix was judging him? And the Bible says that Paul reasoned with him about righteousness and self-control and judgment. Why in the world, when Paul was preaching to that guy, did he talk to him about self-control? You want me to tell you why? Because he had taken another man's wife and taken her to be his wife. And Paul was saying to him, you need to repent of your sins. You need to get out of this relationship. You're living in wrong. And the Bible says that old Felix was afraid. You remember what he said, go your way. When I have a convenient time, I'll call you. Ladies and gentlemen, those who love God are determined to seize control of the members of their body. What did Paul say? What did Jesus say in Matthew 5:28? I say to you that whoever looks on a woman to lust after her has committed adultery with her already in his heart. And then listen to what he says. And folks, he's talking about self-control. Think about this. Next verse. But I say to you, if your right eye causes you to sin, pluck it out and cast it from you. It's more profitable for you that one of your members perish than your whole body be cast into hell. Now, question. Is Paul there saying, if you have a struggle with lust, go take your eye and yank it out of your head so you can't see? No, he's talking in figurative language. But ladies and gentlemen, what he's saying is, if you have a problem with lust, deal with it. Don't let your body lead you into sin. Don't let your eye or any other member of your body cause you to be lost. He goes further and says, if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and cast it from you. It's more profitable for you that one of your members perish than your whole body be cast into hell. Now, folks, I'm a Kentuckian, and I talk like one sometimes. What is Jesus saying in this text? Here's what he's saying. Keep your eyes where they ought to be and keep your hands to yourself. Don't you let yourself become involved in lust and sin against God. Discipline yourself. You know what, brethren? If all of us in this room tonight disciplined ourselves, elders aren't going to have to discipline us for saying, well, you know, here's somebody's being unfaithful to their husband, or here's somebody being unfaithful to his wife, or here's a couple of young people who are living in fornication. Brethren, if all of us from the depths of our hearts say, you know what, I begin with this, I love God with all my heart, what did Joseph say? I can't do this and sin against God. If all of us love ourselves with all of our heart, let me ask you, how many of you tonight think that guilt is just wonderful? You know, guilt just flat out stinks. It'll destroy your peace. But thirdly, how in the world, if we love our mate, can we do something that would break the heart of the very person we love the most in this world? I challenge us tonight to think about this. But again, when God talks to us about self-discipline, He talks to us about the wages of sin in passages like Galatians 5:19-21. Read with me, please. Galatians 5:19, starting. Now the works of the flesh are evident, which are these: adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lewdness, idolatry, sorcery, hatred, contentions, jealousies, outbursts of wrath, selfish ambitions, dissensions, heresies, envies, murders, drunkenness, revelries, and the like. Of which I tell you before, just as I have told you in time past, that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. You can't go to heaven and keep living in these kind of actions. Brethren, I don't need elders to come to me and say, Stephen, you need to stop being drunk. My brethren, I need to discipline myself and say, God said, don't have anything to do with the stuff. You know what? If you don't ever take a drink, you'll never have to worry about the elders coming and disciplining you for drunkenness. If you don't ever get caught up in idolatry, the elders will never have to come and say, we're going to have to discipline you if you don't repent of idolatry or any of the other sins. But watch. When you and I are practicing self-discipline, it's not just that we don't do these things. But go further in Galatians 5 and verse 22 and 23. Because, you see, if I am disciplining myself, those other things I put off, and all of a sudden, here's what I put on. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, gentleness, self-control. These nine beautiful traits of Christian living. Now, I want you all to watch something. In almost every English translation we have, did you all ever notice how when he contrasts, if you're walking by the Spirit and you're living in the flesh, did you all ever notice in your Bibles that most of the time the word Spirit is capitalized? And the implication is there, as people read that, they think, well, this passage is saying that the Holy Spirit's going to come in on me and the Holy Spirit's going to make me love and have joy and peace. Folks, that's a wrong interpretation of this passage. Here's the contrast. Paul says, you know what? In verses 19 to 21, if you and I put the focus on the flesh, you know what we're going to do? We're going to do every kind of sin there is, because we're going to say, all I want to do is fulfill my desires. But he says, on the other hand, if you understand that you're a spirit living in a fleshly body, you know what? You're going to be concerned about your eternal nature and your eternal destiny, and you're going to say, I can't have hate, and I can't just do anything I want to. Why? Because I'm going to face God, and I'm going to have to control myself to honor Him and to live for Him in this life. This passage isn't talking about the Holy Spirit's going to come in on us and just some kind of instantaneously change our mind and our actions. It's talking about our choices that we have to make. But again, brethren, when we talked earlier in the lesson tonight about church discipline, I want to tie that into this next point in the lesson, and that is, if we're going to practice self-discipline, we're going to have to control our tongue. There's a whole bunch of times in congregations when people need to control their tongues about stuff they don't know what they're talking about. There's a whole lot of times in congregations when we're standing behind somebody and talking about them that, you know what, we ought to zip our lip. It doesn't need to be said. My brethren, we need to discipline our mind because it controls our tongue. Do you remember in James what James said in chapter 3? We stumble in many things. If anyone does not stumble in word, he's a perfect or complete man, able also to bridle the whole body. Indeed, we put bits in horses' mouths that they may obey us, and we turn their whole body. Look also at ships. Although they are so large and driven by fierce winds, they are turned by a very small rudder wherever the pilot desires. Listen, even so the tongue is a little member and boasts great things. See how great a forest a little fire kindles? And the tongue is a fire, a world of iniquity. The tongue is so set among our members that it defiles the whole body and sets on fire the course of nature, and it is set on fire by hell. Now, he goes further and says, no man can tame the tongue. And every time I read that, I think, what does that mean? Is James telling us that, you know, we can't control what we say? No. Here's what he's saying, folks. You know what? A person who doesn't have God as the focus in his life, a person who doesn't have God as his first priority, you know what? He's not concerned about controlling his tongue. He just does whatever he wants. He says whatever he wants. It doesn't matter. But you know what? The person who's guided in his mind by God is controlling his tongue because that's what God's will is. You see, vile speech comes from an evil heart. Remember what Jesus said in Matthew 12:35? A good man out of the good treasure of his heart, that's his mind, brings forth good things. And an evil man out of the evil treasure brings forth evil things. I make a challenge to you tonight from an Old Testament passage. The psalmist said in Psalm 141, verse 3, "Set a guard, O Lord, over my mouth. Keep watch over the doors of my lips." God, I pray that I have self-control over what comes out of my mouth, over how I say what comes out of my mouth. You know what? You can say the right thing the wrong way, and it can devastate. You don't believe that? Let me give you an example. We go back to the motel tonight, and Vicki and I go in the room, and I look at her, and I say, "Well, I love you." Hello, church. Do you think I'm going to get any brownie points saying the words "I love you" like that? Probably going to get her fired up. My point to you is we got to be concerned about what we say and how we say it. Oh, brethren, may our words be sweet. Now, in conclusion tonight, living a life of self-control, brethren, is a beautiful thing. Christians, I challenge you to make every day a day of personal discipline. That you work, that you pray, and you have bulldog determination. That you choose submission joyfully. It's not because I have to do it. It's because I'm grateful I can do it. And I urge all of us in our relationship with God, in our relationships in life where we have people over us, if it's in the home, if it's in the church, if it's at work, wherever it is, don't fight. Obey. Parents, mom and dad, listen to me. You need to teach your children self-discipline from earliest days. Train up a child. Proverbs 22:6. It is sad today to see how many young parents are not really training their children like they should. It amazes me how many parents are allowing their children to make every decision they want to do. It doesn't matter where they are, how they act. Kids many times are allowed to be so selfish. They're not taught to care about others. They're not taught to serve others. I sat in a store this week in this community and for 10 minutes heard a child screaming at the top of its lungs, rebelling against what the mother told it to do. And you know what the mother did? Just like she had bad hearing and couldn't hear a thing the child said, she just tuned it out. I'm sad when I go to places like that and see children throwing fits and parents just ignoring it. Mom and daddy, you better teach your children self-discipline from early days. Do we expect our children to be perfect? No. But we need to teach them self-discipline. You know, folks, the amazing blessing of self-discipline in the church. Now, what's everything I've said tonight, ultimately, I'm going to bring it all down to one verse. You know why self-discipline is so important in this congregation? Hebrews 13:17 ties this whole lesson together. Obey those who rule over you and be submissive, for they watch out for your souls. Listen. Let them do it with joy and not with grief. That would be unprofitable for you. Brethren, self-discipline is a wonderful gift that you can give your elders in this congregation. I want to challenge you to live in a way that your life shows that you're the best supporters of these men who are elders in this church. Here is my goal as a preacher. My goal as a Christian. I want to live in a way that the elders never have to come to me and say, "Stephen, you need to stop teaching that because it's wrong." I want to live in a way as a Christian that says, you know what, the elders are never going to have to come to me and say, "You need to repent of this sin, and if you don't, we're going to have to withdraw fellowship from you." Brethren, if we practice self-control, do you understand that will never happen? And so tonight, My challenge at the end of this gospel meeting to all of us is, brethren, to go live to be the best Christian you can be. One who is ultimately submissive to the Lord. One who is submissive to the shepherds of the flock. Because, brethren, if we do that, you know what we're really doing? We're saying to God be the glory. My challenge to you is to go and to live in a way that glorifies the precious Jesus that we serve tonight. Brothers and sisters, take the challenge. Be the best child of God you can ever be. This evening, if you look at your life and you say, you know, there's some ways I haven't done that. And I need to straighten up some things myself. I need to make it right with God because that's what's really important. If you need to do that tonight, will you come and let's pray to God, ask God's forgiveness, and then let's get on living the right kind of life. If you're not a Christian tonight, we'd love to see you become God's child, but it demands a humble, submissive heart. The Jesus who said, believe in me with all your heart, got to do it. Repent of your sins, got to do it. Confess your faith, got to do it. Be baptized in order to have contact with the blood that I shed. You got to do it. Would you tonight come and say, I'm ready to be God's child, as we stand and sing?
There's a fountain free, 'tis for you and me. Let us haste, oh haste, to its spring. 'Tis the fount of love from the source above, and he bids us all freely drink. Will you come to the fountain? 'Tis for you and me, thirsty soul, hear the welcome call. 'Tis a fountain open for all. There's a living stream with a crystal gleam. From the throne of life now it flows. While the waters roll, let the weary soul hear the call that forth freely goes. Will you come to the fountain free? Will you come? Me, thirsty soul, hear the welcome call. 'Tis a fountain open for all. There's a rock that's cleft, and no soul is left that may not its pure water share. 'Tis for you and me, and its stream I see. Let us hasten joyfully there. Will you come to the fountain free? Will you come? 'Tis for you and me, thirsty soul. Hear the welcome call. 'Tis a fountain open.